Look with me in your Bibles, please, tonight to the book of Psalms once again as we look to finish up this final psalm in the third book of the Psalter that we have been working through and will be our last psalm in this series that we examine tonight. And so I hope that our time together in the Psalms these past many weeks has been a blessing to you, certainly been a blessing to me. As I have studied and prepared for these, and certainly a valuable thing, the one thing that a man of God should always know, that first and foremost, he must recognize that he's preaching to himself, teaching himself as much as he is others. And this has been a wonderful experience for me. I hope it has for you as well. So, last week as we came to this text, we looked at the first 37 verses of Psalm 89. In doing so, we found in it a wonderful appeal to God's faithfulness, done so in the backdrop of the covenant that God made with David, which we referenced in 2 Samuel, and the promise with regard to his descendants sitting on the throne of Israel by God's determination. It began with David desiring to build a house of worship, to have a building rather than a tent to hold the Ark of the Covenant. And instead, God tells him, it is not for you to build me a house, it is I who will build you a house. That's the way that he ushered in this principle of the Davidic covenant. So as he gives us this brilliant description, repeats to us what God has already promised, we examine this idea, this principle of recognizing that God's faithfulness is absolute. After all, that is the declaration being made here. But our faithfulness to God is not absolute. That becomes even more on display for us as we pick up tonight in verse 38. Because we transition from the psalmist reminding us of God's promises, God's faithfulness, and then we take almost a right turn. And it begins with one simple little three-letter word in verse 38. But. Now, we are ushered in from saying that which God has promised will be delivered to verse 38. We say, but wait a minute. And that's where we begin our text tonight. So let's go ahead and read, if we can, beginning in verse 38 of Psalm 89. But you have cast off and abhorred. You have been furious with your anointed. You have renounced the covenant of your servant. You have profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. You have broken down all his hedges. You have brought his strongholds to ruin. All who pass by the way plunder him. He is a reproach to his neighbors. You exalted the right hand of his adversaries. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of the sword and have not sustained him in the battle. You have made his glory cease and cast his throne down to the ground. The days of his youth you have shortened. You have covered him with shame. How long, Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what futility have you created all the children of men? What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave? Lord, where are your former loving kindnesses, which you swore to David in your truth? Remember, Lord, the reproach of your servants, how I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the many peoples with which your enemies have reproached, O Lord, with which they have reproached the footsteps of your anointed. Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen. Well, the first thing we have to explore for a moment tonight is, as we begin in verse 38, he speaks about a calamity, a disaster, that is describing, if you will, what has happened in the Davidic line, in the rule, if you will, of Israel or Judah, to be more specific, at this place in history, most likely. We cannot be certain exactly what time period this psalmist is referring to. There are two prevailing opinions that coincide with this that are strong possibilities. One is that wasn't simply the time in which the kingdom of Israel is broken apart itself, divided of the northern kingdom of Israel with the southern kingdom, primarily of Judah. Is that the occasion? Is it that the psalmist is believing that at this point that all is lost, that there's a great demise, if you will, to Israel if it's not a united Israel? There may be a very more stronger case to be made for those who would suggest that this refers to the time in which Jehoiakim, or Jeconiah, as he's otherwise called in Scripture, who was, in fact, one of the last descendants of David to sit on the throne, that it may very well, if you will, coincide with a time when he is taken prisoner and deported from Judah, taken into prisoner in the Babylonian kingdom and remaining there for the rest of his life, not always as a prisoner, but remaining there. He was a very young man, and he actually sat on the throne for only about 3 months. Now, this finds itself coinciding with much of the description that is made. Notice what he says. You have renounced, in verse 39, the covenant of your servant. You have profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. Then it gives a description of breaking down hedges, of bringing strongholds to ruin, plundering. All these are apt descriptions of what would happen with the fall of Jerusalem. The walls being torn down, everything left in ruin. It would also coincide with Jeremiah's prophecy, where he explained to the people of Judah that they would become a reproach in the land, that people would not only plunder them, but they would look at them as a wasteland for many years. So one could easily see that image. In fact, we can also find another verse here that may, in fact, relate to Jehoiakim or Jeconiah. And that is verse 45, where it says, "The days of his youth you have shortened. You have covered him with shame." Jehoiakim being a very young man when he ascended to the throne, only being there for a very short time afterwards. If this is the case, regardless of the occasion, what is unmistakable is the psalmist is now writing through verse 45 as a man who is crying out to God, because in one breath he has confirmed the faithfulness of God in his covenant, in his promise. But he's got a problem because everything he sees tells him something else. And thus the reason for the title of our study tonight. It is what we know versus what we see. What we know versus what we see. And this is very much the life of a believer, because the Bible instructs us to live according to what we know. We live because we trust and know that the promises of God are true. However, if we're honest with ourselves, it is obvious that there are times in our life that we're enduring such circumstances that if we trusted what we saw, if we trusted what we felt, then we would be very much in doubt regarding God's faithfulness to his promises. And that's where the psalmist is. Now, to his credit, the psalmist is going to the source. If he is to plead, if he is to cry out, if he is to make complaint, who should he make his complaint to? God. And he does so. So, as we pick up here in our text, he says he begins to give descriptions here. And as he does so, I want you to see the stressing of who he speaks as responsible for it. In verse 38, he says, you have cast off. You have been furious. Verse 39, you have renounced. You have profaned. Verse 40, you have broken down. You have brought. Verse 41. All who pass by the way plunder him. He is reproached to his neighbors. Verse 42, you have exalted the right hand. You have made all his enemies rejoice. 43, you have also turned back. You have made his glory cease. Picking up a pattern here. The psalmist holds God responsible for all that has transpired, for all the destruction, for the failing in the throne. He is looking at God and saying, God, you have done this. Is he right? Yes. God has caused this to happen. Now, this is the first shot over the bow that disturbs our senses. We want to look at this and say, wait a minute. Is it God who's done this, or is it evil man who has done this? Well, then we now must remind ourselves of God's sovereignty, His omnipresence, His omniscience, His all authority over all of creation, over all of eternity. It is often that we struggle with understandings of how we can describe this, but we must remember something always when we hear the words like this from the psalmist, is that we recognize and we affirmed last week that in point of fact, God does not cause people to sin. Man has no need of assistance from God in doing that. It is His nature. It is what a believer has to fight against and has to seek out God's help through His Spirit and His Word to avoid. It is not that He needs to inspire evil men who are lording over kingdoms to use them in a wicked and corrupt way with regard to their power. If you haven't noticed through modern history, that's been going on a lot there too. So it is God who causes this when He does not intervene and prevent it from happening in accordance to His will. Because you see, God has not simply seen what man is doing now. God has already seen what man will do 100 years from now. God sees all of man's creation and man's actions at one time. Therefore, He does not react, He acts. He is proactive. We must see God in this way. And it's very difficult, if you will, for us to do that. Because we struggle with seeing God outside of the greatest idea or concept of what we see of ourselves. When we promote somebody as a visionary, we think they are special if they can somehow see or predict what may be coming as a trend or an idea 20 years down the road. You insult God by comparing Him to somebody like this. Because He knows generations down the road. Can you not imagine and know that God already knows exactly what is transpiring in Bethlehem when we are seeing what's transpiring in Jerusalem and the Babylonian Empire? This is the kind of idea that we need to see of God. We struggle so much with God's sovereignty in our historical events. And I understand that. In fact, I believe that's what the psalmist is having problems with right now. Is that he sees these things before his eyes and he sees nothing but destruction. He sees nothing but an end to things. And he's wondering, wait a minute. God, You've caused this to happen. And He's right. Now, we're comfortable with this when we sense judgment on the people who deserve judgment. We are incredibly uncomfortable with this when we imagine that there are people who are needlessly slaughtered, persecuted, oppressed, punished, when we cannot see a reason as to why they should. Especially when we hear of those who die, if you will, as missionaries or martyrs or countries where Christians are simply cut down and slaughtered. But you and I need to come to grips with the fact God has caused this too. Hard, isn't it? And thus we now have a sense of sympathy. Because when you first read Psalm 89 and you hear this psalmist affirm God's faithfulness in the covenant, and then all of a sudden, verse 38, he says, but, and the next thing you know, man, we have turned the page here. This guy is saying, God, what are you doing? And we're saying, man, what are you doing? How can you say God is faithful and in the same breath turn around and say, God, look what you've been doing? Think of it in his terms. If this, in fact, coincides with the time period in Judah that we imagine with the Babylonian Empire, we know exactly why the psalmist is looking around. He may see the sin. He may see the reason for judgment like every prophet before him. But he also cannot fathom or understand that what appears to be a complete wholesale destruction of what God promised would remain. And therefore, he's asking the question. And it's the question that should be asked. Now, what we have to come to grips with is this. The people who object to this, and there are many, do not like the idea of presenting God as being responsible and causing such things to happen. There is no greater example of this of what happened in this country when 9/11 took place. It was fascinating. All right? Two things happened. One, all the Nostradamus stuff started flying off the shelves. If there was any to be bought. The internet searches were going nuts because, you know, some guy named Nostradamus had gotten all this. By the way, they'd gotten on another kick with Onas because he somehow predicted the death of the queen too. That guy's amazing. He's a visionary. Right? So the second thing that happened was all the Left Behind books came flying off the shelves. All right? Nobody cared that though it may have been based on some measure of truth, it was still a fictional account. If you didn't know that, I'm sorry to burst your bubble. So then the third thing that happened was, is that people started asking about where God was when all this happened. And even major evangelical figures said, no, God had no part in this. Or God was not behind. What? What are you talking about? Now, I'm going to give you a very simple yes and no answer here. Could God have diverted the planes somewhere else? The answer is yes, isn't it? Can't we all agree on that? Could God have brought down the planes safely? Yes. But God did not simply fail to do it. God chose not to do it. Would that be fair to say? Therefore, God determined that they would enter that building and thousands of lives would be lost. Now, that really goes against our senses as human beings because we can't see what God is doing. So the first thing that we need to recognize is, yes, it is disturbing to know that God caused this. We can't lie to ourselves about that. However, you also need to admit that it is encouraging to know that God caused this. Because if God didn't cause this, then now we're looking at these circumstances that just happened. And now we have to contemplate the fact that they serve absolutely no purpose whatsoever. At least the encouragement is, if we recognize that God has caused this, that even though we may not understand what the full purpose of what He's accomplishing with this is, we know that there is one. Did you catch that part? It's part of our theme. We know that there is one because God indeed is sovereign over our lives and over all of history. So we can trust in that fact, though we cannot see, though we cannot understand. The encouraging news is God has caused this, because if there is no God who is controlling this, then all this stuff is just happenstance. By the way, both the good and the bad. And we see no divine purpose to be accomplished in it. When we suggest this idea that God has not caused this, we put Him in some neutral state. In fact, that is the most grievous thing that I see at all times, that somehow God steps back at times and simply allows us to do things just to roam on our own. My friend, you and I, even as believers, every day, what is it that Paul described in Romans chapter 7? He said, if you allow me to paraphrase, the things I know to do, I don't. The things I shouldn't do, I do. And in effect says, it grieves me. It grieves me. This is the effort of every believer and unbeliever every day. The difference between the believer and the unbeliever is the believer is grieved by it, convicted by it, and in the face of God's truth and God's command, is seeking to repent of it and not do it any longer. The unbeliever has no such compulsion. At best, he has some idea of the morality of which the culture requires of him. Yeah, put that. Try that on for size. When we look at the morality that our culture desires of us today, to say that is a moving target is an understatement. All right? So when we recognize that God is in charge of this, that He has made all these things and all these descriptions, the adversaries, all that is being described up until verse 45 is the fact that God, You have orchestrated the destruction of Jerusalem. You have orchestrated a fracture in the Davidic line of which You promised would be fulfilled. So the psalmist sees that there's an absolute problem here. And he is concerned based on what perception? Let's put ourselves in the psalmist's shoes. What does he know? He knows that as being a part of the nation of Israel, that this group of people in the nation of Israel have been chosen by God. There has been a covenant made with them, even to put them forward to the rest of the world as God's people. For what end? They are an instrument in God's hand by which He is glorified to the rest of the world. They benefit from God's grace in the midst of this because of those who believe, trust, and follow after Him. Especially those who are highlighted to us in Scripture from the leaders such as Abraham and Moses and David, from simply those who are part of Israel such as Ruth, as Rahab, as others that are among the Israelites that we would trust that are believers. But he sees this as the covenant that God has made. Does he understand and does he fully know that the completion of this covenant comes in Christ, comes at a day and time when it is the church that is being used by God as his people, as it was for these people among the nation of Israel? I don't know what he knows. I don't know what he understands fully with regard to his future and with regard to his eternity. But what I can say without a shadow of a doubt, by virtue of what's being written here, the evidence is clear that he believes in God, he trusts in God, and in this moment in his humanity, what he's crying out to God about is that everything I see and everything I experience tells me that this covenant is in danger of being broken. God, I need you to intervene. I need you to act. I'm praying that you will act. And I love the psalmist's approach. Let's look at verse 46. How long, Lord? All right, well, we've heard this one before, right? This is the standard cry to God, the standard prophetic cry, the standard psalmist cry. Everybody understands these words as they have been shown to us time and time again. So the one thing that I'm convinced about is that God is not offended if you pray to Him and ask Him how long. I've seen it numerous times in Scripture, and I've yet to see one occasion where God says, "Don't ask me that." Right? So we understand that the psalmist is in good shape here so far. He's not suggesting that anything else has made this happen. He knows it's God's and God's responsibility. Therefore, he looks to God and asks Him how long. This is not a cry of unbelief. In fact, it is just the opposite. He looks to that one who is responsible, recognizes that son. He begins to ask these questions that for you and I at first glance seems to be almost disrespectful. But it is not intended this way. Will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? All right, notice two things. The first one that he asks is, and the implication is, as if God is hiding himself. Now, do you recognize that? That's the modern day version of believing somehow that God kind of walks away for a moment. He's saying, God, no one is seeing you. Well, what does he mean to see God? He trusts the idea that seeing God is when God is acting. Well, God is acting now. But he believes that seeing God is when God is acting on his behalf. He has a desired outcome here. And who can blame him for what the desired outcome is? I mean, I'd like to believe that if my life is going in the dumpster, if everything's going bad and I can't touch anything that doesn't fall apart, I hope and pray you guys are praying for me and praying that God would intervene. God, straighten Philip out. Help this poor guy out. And don't wait till next week. Do it now, please. Right? Wouldn't we all want somebody to be praying for us in that regard? So the psalmist is not wrong for crying out with a sense of urgency to God. He says, wrath, will your wrath burn like fire? Now notice what he recognizes. He recognizes God's wrath and judgment, and he does not question it. He simply acknowledges it. All right? So now I want you to look about the basis of his appeal. He says, remember how short my time is. For what futility have you created all the children of men? What man can live and not see deliver his life from the power of the grave? In effect, the psalmist is speaking about the briefness or the brevity of his life and he's hoping God will come through before he dies. He has an earnest desire to see this. Now, once again, we've come into contact with the dilemma of the human experience in our relationship with God. We talked before about how God is causing this, and that is good news, because we recognize that there is a purpose being achieved, even if we can't see it. Now, we also need to be prepared that we may die without ever seeing it. But we are sympathetic with the psalmist, because he loved to live to see things restored, to see things back to what is a visual of what God has promised in the Davidic covenant. Now, let me ask you a question. Does he get his wish? Well, unless that fellow had some long life. No, he did not. In fact, he could have the life of Methuselah, and I'd still say, no, he did not. Right? He didn't get that wish. So we see that the passion here and the desire here that he wants to see some restoration come to pass, and yet it will not occur. And so he talks about the power of the grave. Now, that's his first appeal. God, I'd love for you to do this. And isn't he generous? I'd just like to see it before I die. He didn't say next week, but he is concerned. All right. Verse 49. Lord, where are your former loving kindnesses, which you swore to David in your truth? Remember, Lord, the reproach of your servants. All right. So again, verse 49 begins by his question, because he can't see it, because he can't touch it, because he can't experience it. He's suggesting that it's not there. Though we cannot criticize him for this, because, quite frankly, if we're in his sandals, we may be doing the same thing. But you and I, as armchair quarterbacks, can look back and we can see what he's failing to see. And that's a good thing, as long as we recognize that we fail to see it too. He's questioning where the loving kindness is of God. I would tell you the loving kindness of God is right there. You say, well, look at all they're going through. Well, I would remind you that God is sparing a remnant of them. One of the greatest loving kindnesses of God in his wrath is the fact that there were people who were spared in the destruction of Judah and Jerusalem and remained and multiplied as they were exiled in the kingdom of Babylon, so that one day God would return them and place them right back into Judah and right back in the city of Jerusalem. But I understand, if you're the psalmist, you're looking around and seeing nothing but loss. There is a temptation for us today, even in the modern era of the church. I succumb to it as much as anybody. I look around and I see what's happening in the churches around us, and to some degree with us too. We're not immune from the same problem if we're not honest with ourselves. We see loss. We see loss of the precious understanding of God's truth in His Word. We see loss in the church that no longer do we truly adhere to understanding the exclusivity of Christ, that there is no way to God the Father except through Christ. We are losing. We are losing the sufficiency and the understanding of the sufficiency of God's Word. We may claim it as inerrant, but it's no longer sufficient. We imagine something needs to be added to it. We are suffering from the temptation of compromise everywhere you turn. One of the most recent studies I read this past week, Ligonier's and Lifeway combined, do a study every 2 years. They ask a similar question that Barna asked. All right, but it's scary to see what's happening in the figures. Because exponentially, every 2 years, the percentages are going up of people who do not believe that the Word of God is correct, that it is right. Exponentially, now they're reaching numbers that are no longer even in the minority anymore. They have gone over 50% among those who count themselves as believers. More than 50% that have been partially surveyed believe that God will accept worship from not only Christians, but from Muslims, from any number of groups that would offer their same worship to God in some form or fashion. They're perfectly comfortable and happy that God will accept it there from Him too. All these things ripping at the fabric, and we say, what's to become of the church? The true church is going to be just fine. Now you say, Pastor, I just can't see it. I see the demise. I see the destruction. I see it all too. But there's what I know versus what I see. What I know is that Christ is establishing the church, because the church is made up of those people whom God the Father has given to Him. We perceive the church being made up of anyone who is sitting in the room during the particular hour of worship that transpires. But that does not calculate what the church is. The church is made up of those true believers that are found among those people that show up during the time of worship. Does that make sense? And they're not equal. In fact, by some people's account, it's pretty scary. So if we understand that, then we look at the psalmist's view and he's saying, all I see is destruction. But what God sees is, I'm doing my work in my will. I'm bringing a measure of judgment to the nation of Israel. And in my grace, they will be spared from what they rightly deserved. Now, the psalmist makes an appeal, and it is a solid appeal. He shifts from the idea of getting this done in his lifetime to now he begins to appeal to God. God, this is not about me. This is about You. These people that attack us, these people that are destroying us, You're causing it, but it's also bringing reproach, bringing mockery, bringing criticism to Your name as well. Now, is this some kind of strategic move? I can't perceive what's in the man's heart, but I know it's consistent with what the approach that has been taken in time in days past. In Exodus chapter 32, we have recorded in the Old Testament the occasion of the people of Israel getting Aaron to make them a golden calf. To make them a golden calf to fashion a worship service. Now bear in mind that when they did all this, their idea was not worshiping an idol. Let's just bring it close to home. They were forming the First Baptist Church of the Israelites. Moses was up on that mountain, didn't seem like he was ever coming down. And all the people said to Aaron, we got to come up with what kind of worship service. We're going to be the people of God. I mean, everybody else did services. Everybody else did some measure of worship. And let's see, if we're going to have a liturgy here, we've got to have some kind of inanimate object in front of us. Because that's what everybody else does. In Egypt, they had close to 100 of these. So what did they come up with? All right, guys, everybody throw in your jewelry and we're going to make ourselves a golden calf. And we're going to have this incredibly elaborate service and worship God. The problem is, God hasn't given the order of worship yet. And I promise you, God has no intention of them worshiping a statue. So this thing's going south, and it's going south in a hurry. God is angry. God informs Moses. And then He says this to Moses. And the Lord said in verse 9 of Exodus 32, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. No problem with that diagnosis. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord, his God, and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Does that not sound a little bit familiar with our psalmist in 89? Where he says, how long will your wrath burn? Will it burn forever? And then he says, why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. So what is Moses' appeal? Moses' appeal is not that the people don't deserve it, but he appeals to God in His grace that it not be a good testimony to the rest of the world if you wipe everybody out. Now, God has made it clear, I can start all over with you, Moses, and make out of you a great nation. Moses has no such ambition, apparently, and he's appealing to God. But he's appealing to God based on that which would bring glory to Him. Now, one of the most misunderstood passages of Scripture, and it argued about, and I've had people that we've walked right in to one of those problems that people have with God's sovereignty. Is there's a belief here by some. Now, wait a minute. Moses appealed to God and God changed His mind. Did God really change His mind? If God has already seen generations beyond this moment, if God has fully understood what the outcome is because He has arranged it, does He change His mind? No. I perceive that this is a grand lesson for all of us to learn from. For what we see on display before us is a man of God interceding on behalf of the people God has chosen him to lead. He has done so passionately, urgently, appealing to God and based on His holiness, based on who He is. And there is a God who wants to hear him do it. Why? Well, God is pleased with it, first of all. Back first and foremost of all. And secondly, this can do nothing but strengthen the man whom God has called to lead His people in doing so. This is important for us to know. I sat a few years ago with a man who was just as sincere as he could possibly be. I believe him to be a child of God. And he could not accept this. He would not accept this. And I understand that he placed a great importance on prayer and interceding on others' behalf, and he was right to do that. But the suggestion that if he did it well enough, good enough, powerful enough, that somehow God would change his mind, immediately takes the power out of God's hands and puts it in ours. And that is no place for power to be. We are neither equipped, qualified, or trustworthy. So we see here that as the psalmist cries out, he does so in such a way that he's appealing to God and appealing to who God is. And we see that not only there, but there's an affirmation of this in the New Testament. Because Romans 15 and verse 3 says, "For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." All right. Psalm 69 and verse 9, "Because zeal for your house has eaten me up and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." All right, so there is this connection here that the psalmist appeals to. If indeed we are your people and we are to be the people to the rest of the world of which you have your glory upon and you're chosen, then he appeals to God based on that. Now, does that change God's mind? Does that hasten the moment when his intervention is going to come? I would tell you no. Now, there are people who are offended by that idea. We look at the book of James where it says the prayer of a righteous man, what? Availeth much. And we think, doesn't that mean that he has power with God to sway him? Once again, are we now presenting a God that's some heavenly grandfather that you can sit on his lap and if you smooth him long enough or you appeal to him long enough that he'll relent and give you what you want? I would think not. What is the problem with that thought? Well, if I believe that it's my performance in prayer that makes the difference, then, my friend, we better get some people in the prayer tower working 24 hours a day. That's our secret to having power. That's our secret to moving things. And so, Pastor, you're being ridiculous. That is the end result. If we don't, then what happens is we earnestly pray to God for our desired answer. God doesn't give us the desired answer. Now what do? In the debriefing, we've got to ask ourselves, did we ask the right way? Was there sin in our heart when we asked? Did we ask enough times? Did enough people gather together in the room at the same time and pray? If we had done that, would that have moved God? Aren't we asking all the wrong questions? The right question is, it wasn't the will of God. If it had been the will of God, He would have responded. And you say, but we ask God for blessings. We ask God for those things and that are we desire to see in our family, in our church, that are godly things, biblical things. Yes, absolutely. Are we not right for hoping that God will respond and grant those things? Absolutely. But we also must be patient and endure when God chooses not to bring those things. That's the reason why the same book of James that says the prayer of a righteous man availeth much is also the same book that says, when you tell somebody I'm going to meet you for lunch tomorrow, you'd do well to say, if it's the Lord's will. Because you recognize that you're not the one in control of tomorrow. He is. Now, how is it that we can accept our powerful prayer life, but we're not so easy to accept where we'll be for lunch tomorrow, being subject to God's will? It's who we are in human terms. We tend to take matters in our own hands. We imagine we have control over certain things. So the psalmist is crying out to God. He's crying out with a singular hope that God's going to intervene, that God is going to bring down the enemies, because they have not simply reproached God's people. They have reproached the Lord Himself by reproaching God's people. And by the way, He's not all wrong. He's not all wrong at all. In John chapter 15, Jesus tells His disciples what? He says, when they come after you, and they will, if you are faithful to Me, they will come against you. And as they come against you, they will persecute you. They will even want to kill you. And by the way, it'll be in My name that they seek to kill you. And He says, take comfort. Don't you love that? As they're killing you, take comfort. It's not you. He said, it's Me. It's Me they're coming against. So the psalmist is right. In this case, by virtue of how he sees his world, God, this brings reproach upon you. Now, though we are right, we're not in the position here that God needs us to defend Him. I'm not sure if you're aware of that or not. God does not need you to defend Him. God has called you to declare Him. To declare what we know to be true. See, the world wants to see some calamity or even something that happens to the church, and they want us to defend God. I want you to defend the actions of God here. I don't need to defend God. I need to declare what I know is true of God. And you say, but they're never going to believe that. You're right. And they're never going to believe anything else either, unless God changes their heart to see and to know spiritually as we know. Remember what Paul said in Corinthians. When you and I are putting on display our life in Christ, when we are declaring what we know to those whom God the Father is bringing to salvation as He brought us, that is a sweet-smelling message. That's the illustration that he uses, because it's the smell of life. But to those who have no desire to believe because God has not softened that rock of a heart that they have, those who are not interested in seeing because God has not taken the blinders off, then I promise you, that is death to them. They have no desire for it. They think it stinks. And they won't hear it. So if we understand that truth, then we now need to know that God doesn't need to be defended. He needs to be declared. Now, let's go back again as we close tonight to what the psalmist may not have known. Did the psalmist fully realize that this covenant that God has made with David can only be fulfilled in the Anointed One, the Messiah, Christ? You and I know that. You and I know that the covenant that God made with David, the secret to all of this was that it would be fulfilled in Christ, because nobody including David himself and those who would follow him, would ever be able to be worthy, to be adequate, to be godly, to present what God desired to be fulfilled in this covenant. Therefore, when we look at verse 52, where it says, "Blessed be the Lord forevermore, amen and amen," that is a cry to God based on the fact that God is in charge, that God is God and we are not. Well, when we think about the good news that is found in Christ, you and I may come to some perspective when we look at a couple of passages in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 6 and verse 10, the Bible says, "And they cried with a loud voice, saying," here's that phrase again, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" This is a cry from those who have already died in their service to God. And they're seeking out the justice that would come with Christ. And they're asking the question, how long? How long? So here we are looking at the image that we have in the book of Revelation of that which awaits us, that is ahead of us. And we see all this and they're asking the same question. Now listen to the answer that we get toward the end of Revelation. Chapter 22 and verse 7. "Behold, I am coming quickly. I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Verse 12. "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." All right, so in 7 and in 12, we have recorded in Scripture that the Lord Jesus says, "I am coming quickly." We sit here thinking, and we've been thinking it for decades, for hundreds of years, for thousands of years. There have been men of God who have been preaching, "Repent now. The return of the Lord is imminent." They have been quoting Revelation, "Behold, I come quickly." Now here we are, thousands of years later, and we still say the same thing. In our sensibilities, the average human being is going to look at this and say, I can't reconcile God saying quickly with the fact that we've been waiting for thousands of years and He still hasn't returned. You know why? Because we don't have the same watch He does. We imagine that a few thousand years are a long time, but the Scripture tells us that a few thousand years are a breath to God. We have no sense of understanding what He thinks is quickly. All right, so there's what we know, and there's what we see. The Scripture says, "I am coming, and I am coming quickly." What we see is, there's nothing in our vision that says He's coming quickly, except for the fact that there are people today who are saying, "Oh my goodness, I'm convinced the Lord is going to return soon. He can't let this go much longer." And why do they make this statement? What do they base it upon? What they see? What they see? What they hear? We were talking about this morning, if you lived through the church in the 70s, I speak of what I know, especially of the Baptist church, we thought the Lord was just about to crack open the clouds then. We even had our top five candidates for Antichrist named. We even had Kissinger on the list. Right? There were men who were preaching revivals, specializing on reconciling scriptures with identifying what was about to come. We had the stories of the great computer in Europe that was in the basement somewhere of some building that was going to be the brain center of all this. And I remember so greatly a time when I worked in a job that was associated with IBM. We used to walk through this floor of the high rise that was filled with nothing but mainframe computers. And by the time I left, only a few short later, there were two of them sitting in a corner somewhere. doing what the whole room was doing prior to that. Okay? Time has passed. Here we are in 2022. Does that mean the Lord's not going to come tomorrow? It certainly does not. What do I know? I know that the Gospel of Luke tells me that no man knows the day nor the hour. That's what I know. What I see may tell me, goodness gracious, the hour must be late. But what I know is what I don't know. I know that in the Lord's mind, in His time, in His view of all that transpires, He is coming quickly. Not my kind of quickly, His kind of quickly. So as the psalmist cries these things out, and there are some even question whether the same guy who wrote these previous verses wrote the last one. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. It's almost a cry. This is what I know. God, I know You're in charge. I know that it's all right in Your eyes. Oh, but man, I can't see it. I can't see it. And thus will be the case for us time and time again. Our eyes will betray us. The world will present to us a picture at times that makes us wonder where God is. Make no mistake, as God's people, we know exactly where He is. The world would present us with an image and destruction and catastrophe and disaster that will make us wonder of God's faithfulness. God's people know God is faithful. They want you to place your hope in something you see. God's Word says, don't you dare place your hope in what you can see. It tells us our hope is that which we cannot see. Right? Emphatically. Now we understand maybe a little more, appreciate a little more what it means for you and I to not be friends with the world. Because the entire basis of the world system is based on the pleasure of your sight, of your touch, of your experience, of your emotions. If your mind is involved, it is only to manipulate it. Look at it. Can you ever imagine, 100 years ago, could we have ever imagined a day where people have literally rewritten the history of our nation? And presented it as truth, and even though we know it's a lie, there are people who would rather believe it and are convincing themselves that it's true. You say, well, that's brainwashing. That's only what cults do. That's what we used to think. Now we have the potential of an entire nation being brainwashed as it would be in a cult. Now, our sensibility says to us, what's next? What's next? If this is going to happen, what else is going to happen before this thing goes off? I don't know. I really don't. But I didn't give you the punchline, did I? In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Well, we heard that one before. But here's the responsive reading. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Just like the psalmist prayed that God would intervene, the Christian today has every reason to pray to God, come. Come. Come, Lord Jesus. And you say, well, I'm scared to ask the Lord to come because I've got loved ones I want to see be saved. My friend, make sure you understand this. God's not going to come 1 hour too late, nor 1 minute too soon. Trust in Him. So, anyone have any question on these verses tonight?